الحمد لله، الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه، مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله وعم نواله. والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. أما بعد. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken this ummah, this nation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through many different stages. We've gone over so many different generations and we've been through a lot. Today in this century that we live in, with all of the different things that are taking place around us, we think that we are going through things which nobody else has gone through. We may be going through some unique changes. A lot of unique advancements have been made in the last century. In fact, some of the advancements that have been made in the last century are probably more in terms of how much was accomplished in a shorter time period than what was accomplished before in generations. So we have new challenges as well. But at the end of the day, we are human beings. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. So our creator is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we seek guidance, we take the guidance from Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a book of guidance, the Quran. He gave us a prophet. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the mission of his prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the Quran by saying that Allah has sent you a prophet who recites the verses of Allah to you, he purifies you, he teaches you of the guidance and the hikmah. So these were the responsibilities of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So never think that we are living in an age which Allah was oblivious to, which Allah had no knowledge of. Allah in his eternal knowledge has known everything from eternity. Has known everything from eternity. And in his book, the Quran, and through his messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he has presented to us, in many cases, specific rulings and guidances, and in other cases, general rulings and guidances, by which we can gain a light that would illuminate a path for us in this world and enable us to navigate our way through the different pitfalls of this maze of life that we're living in this century. So now, seeing how previous generations lived and endured the tests of their time grants us and endows us with much benefit. One of the scholars, maybe it was Imam Malik rahimahullah, said that لا يصلح آخر هذه الأمة إلا بما صلحت به أوله. That the later generations, the later part of this ummah, cannot remain steadfast and cannot remain up to the spirit except in the same way with which the first of this ummah remained that way. So we have to constantly go back to our pious predecessors, to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and seek guidance of how they dealt with issues in their life. Now, many Muslims today, when they get a chance to read or listen to some Islamic knowledge, they normally would be exposed to verses of the Quran, to the seerah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Many of us have probably read a biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then if we've been more adventurous, then you've probably read something about the companions. You may have read the Tariq al-Khulafa of Allama Suyuti, which means the history of the four caliphs. There's a translation available. So that's sometimes as much as people read, and then they read everything else. Now, I have personally found it, based on what I've said already, that it is extremely beneficial to look through our history and look into the lives of our pious predecessors, especially those who shone, especially those who found a prominent place in Islamic history, where if you are to open the books of Islamic history, you find their names mentioned, you find larger chapters about these people. Basically, what I'm speaking about are those people who upheld Islam at critical times and moments. Those people who were able to keep the light of Islam strong in the time when forces from outside Islam and within Islam were trying to destroy Islam. Now, as you know, we feel that we live in a time when people are trying to destroy our religion. Constantly we're bombarded in the media. This is a constant complaint that every Muslim has. This is not even something that we need to think too much into. It's an apparent reality today. But you have to realize that always the attacks on Islam have not been from outside Islam and from non-Muslims. There have also been attacks on Islam directly or on certain fundamental aspects of Islam which form the essence of Islam, the quintessence of Islam. That has been attacked by many who used to consider themselves Muslims and would be in elite positions of leadership among the Muslim Ummah. People who were devoid of faith, people who were devoid of spirituality. They outwardly professed Islam, but inside they loved the world. They loved anything to do with the world. But alhamdulillah, if you look through history, I will guarantee you that at each moment, whenever it felt like the Muslim Ummah was on that edge, was on the precarious edge to fall into destruction, at the brink of destruction, you will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would send someone, would enliven someone, and that person would lead the Ummah back into the glorious days. So what we're going through now, wallahu a'lam, we don't know if this is the worst ever. I don't think so. When you reflect back on how the Tartars attacked Baghdad and Herat and the Muslim cities, it is said that when they had finished pillaging Herat, 17 people came out of the ruins. 17 individuals crept out of the ruins after they had destroyed Herat. And Baghdad, you know what happened, how many scholars died there, how much of our heritage in terms of literature perished at the hands of the Tartars. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought these same people into Islam within the next so many years. So who knows if this is the worst ever? If you see the killing of Hussein radiyallahu anhu, the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on the hands of Muslims, on the hands of the Muslim leadership at that time, the governor. So one thing is never to lose hope in Allah. Always to keep our reliance in Allah Almighty, because He is independent. He does not increase by our worship. He does not decrease by our disobedience. If that was to happen, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in a hadith, لو تعدل عند الله جناح بعوضة ما سقى كافرا منها شربة من ماء. Or كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said that if this world was to amount in value to even the wing of a fly or mosquito, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not give even a sip of water to the disbeliever. But He feeds them. And sometimes we look away from Islam, away from the Muslims, beyond them, and we see that the non-Muslims or many non-Muslims enjoy great prosperity. And we feel deluded that why is Allah giving that to them? And this sometimes consists a test for many weak Muslims. Many of those who are born in Muslim household but understand nothing of the essential aspects of Islam. They look at this and they say, if Islam is the truth, then how come we are downtrodden? Where is Allah? So look back into history and see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept this ummah stable, because this is His religion. It's up to us to become Muslim and to stay within that religion and to be true submitters to God. The word Islam means submission to Allah. Now, if we are submitters to Allah, then we're true Muslims, because that's what a Muslim is. And then we are part of this ummah. If we step away from this ummah and weaken, we forsake this ummah, Allah, it does not affect him in any way whatsoever. Because Allah has been as he is today, attributed with his attributes of might, power, the one all hearing, the omnipotent, the one who is present everywhere, the one with eternal knowledge, the one with his eternal speech. He has been like that since before he created any creation whatsoever, before he created the universe. And he is the same as he is today. He has not increased in any way. He has not become more perfect in any way, because he's always been attributed with perfection. We must remember that Allah doesn't change in any way whatsoever, whether by our obedience or disobedience. It's only us that we hurt. And we can have any opinion we want in this regard, but Allah is not going to be influenced by that. We can only hurt ourselves in this regard. Let's say a person is in turbulent times. He is facing adversity. There is a calamity that has struck him. And this person loses his faith in Allah. And I've heard people, when I've spoken to them after they've had a bad time, they say, I'm complaining to Allah. I'm not happy with Allah. I said, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. What are you talking about? You're worse off than that little sheep, the infant sheep, the kid, which is caught by a lion in its jaws. That sheep would probably have the sense to plead to the lion that let me go, and not start cursing at the lion, because cursing at the lion is only going to make the lion bite harder and tighten his grip. So whenever we are, or when we feel like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing us, then we must turn to Him. Because the safest place, when an archer is shooting arrows, the safest place to be, Imam Ghazali says, is next to him. Not at a distance, because that's where he can get you. You run back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, let us look at the lives of some of our pious predecessors. First, let me mention to you what happened when a major change took place in the Muslim Ummah. Going back to what I said earlier, where we study sometimes the seerah of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the seerah of the khulafa, of the four khulafa, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali radiallahu anhum, and then we don't go beyond that. No doubt that their lives are sufficient for us, but there is an added benefit and illumination that can be gained from reading the history throughout. It is always a good idea to at least read one good history of Islam once in your life, to understand what your heritage is. Otherwise, we watch countless documentaries on the Discovery Channel and on National Geographic, and we find out about other civilizations, and we find how they endured, and what happened, and what kind of excavations are taking place, and what is being rediscovered, and what happened to Pompeii, and what happened to this city, and that city, and that ancient civilization. And some of us are experts in that, but we don't know sometimes our own history of what Muslims endured in their different empires, in the different khilafah, in the different stages of the different generations. We have no idea whatsoever. And we feel like we're the only ones who've been Muslim in the whole generation. The other generations kind of just made it through, and here we are, the fruits of that generation. No, Islam enjoyed a rich heritage, much richer than today. Let me give you an example. When the Umayyads went out of power, and the Darul Khilafah, the center of caliphate, was moved from Damascus to Baghdad in the time of the Abbasids, when the Abbasids, which means the descendants of Abbas radiallahu anhu, the cousins of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when his descendants came into power, they moved the Darul Khilafah to Baghdad. Now, when the Umayyads, when they finished, when their reign finished and the Abbasids came into power and they were in Baghdad, look at the opulence that they used to live with. Okay, if you want opulence, Allah has given that to this ummah. People think today that the answer to our problems is wealth and money. Believe me, this is a big fallacy. Today, although since the last 10 years Bill Gates has been on top, the Muslims of Brunei, the Muslims of Saudi Arabia, the Muslims of Kuwait, the Muslims of the Emirates, the amount of money collectively they have, this is a major force. The problem is there's no faith, there's no lit faith that will give them the ability to use this money in the correct way. Likewise, we say technology is what is needed today. Today, believe me, some of the most professional Muslims, some of the greatest scientists, engineers, doctors, physicians are sitting in this country and in Europe. away from the Muslim lands and they are Muslim. So what is it? It's faith. It's faith that we need. And faith is what's going to take us out. Without faith, we are nothing. It was the faith by which 313 Sahaba were able to overcome a provided and organized army of 1,000 in the Battle of Badr. 313. So now, going back to the Abbasids, this is the opulence they used to live in. It relates about the marriage of Harun al-Rashid's son, Ma'mun al-Rashid. This is an account of his wedding. Ma'mun, along with his family, courtiers, nobles, army and civil chiefs, personal attendants, bodyguards, there's no end to it. And the entire army remained as a guest of his prime minister, Hassan ibn Sahl, to whose daughter he was to be married. Hassan entertained the whole company for 17 days on such a lavish and gorgeous scale that even the meanest of the king's party lived like an aristocrat during that period. Upon the members of the king's household and chief officers of the state were showered balls of musk and ambergris, each of which was wrapped in a paper on which was inscribed the name of an estate, or a slave, or a team of horses, or robes of honor, or some other gift. The recipients then took it to the treasurer, who delivered to him the property which has fallen into his lot. A carpet of surpassing beauty, made of gold thread and inlaid with pearls and rubies, was unrolled for Ma'mun. As soon as he was seated on it, precious pearls of unique size and splendor were showered on his feet, which presented a fascinating scene on the resplendent carpet. Now tell me, where can this be matched today? This was what they were indulgent in. This is the indulgence. It is said that, mashallah, the Muslims at that time, especially in the time of Harun al-Rashid, the annual income that came from the lands that they were ruling over was so great. Harun al-Rashid was once sitting in his backyard, and he sees a cloud, one lone cloud in the blue sky. He looks at the cloud and he addresses the cloud. Now imagine what he felt at that time. Imagine the position he was in, the power that he wielded. He said to the cloud, "Go and shower your water wherever you want. But the benefits and the crops, the taxes of that benefit will be brought to my feet in Baghdad." That's how big the Muslim empire was. You hear about the British Empire, and they say that the sun never set. Then this is a better example of what Harun al-Rashid used to do. So Harun al-Rashid, at that time what happened is, the fitna that crept into the Ummah was that the Umayyads used to be extremely indulgent. They used to use the national Baytul Mal, the national welfare, for their personal expenditure, which was very great. They had everybody from among their kinsfolk and their extended families on their payroll. It was all coming from the Baytul Mal. It was all going to their kinsfolk. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was the person in 2.5 years who managed to change that system. But unfortunately, after him, Yazid II brought it back to the same thing. Eventually, the Umayyads collapsed. It was the Abbasids that took over. They were also indulgent. But alhamdulillah, at least in the beginning of that time, much happened. This is when the 6 books of hadith, right, many of the collections of hadith were compiled, especially the 6 books, the Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Sunan Abi Dawud, Sunan al-Tirmidhi, Sunan al-Nasai, Sunan ibn Majah. These were collected during that time of the Abbasids. Much was written. Baghdad became the center of education. People from all around the lands, Muslims, non-Muslims, Jews, Christians would come there to do different services, to give different inputs, because that was what it is. Like right now, some of the best Muslim academics, some of the best of the Muslim thinkers, some of the best of the Muslim engineers and scientists are sitting in Western countries, in America and in other places. And they contribute to the well-being and the welfare and the advancement of this country. Now you'd be surprised, I just read recently that the person who had a very influential position in manufacturing those 2 rovers that were sent to Mars was actually an Arab from Lebanon. He's sitting in this country and doing that. So anyway, the Abbasids. So much happened, alhamdulillah, during that time. But a new fitna came in. Philosophy. Much of the philosophical books that you have today in English, which have either been translated from Greek or Arabic, were before that, even the Greek editions were actually translated from Arabic. What happened is the Greeks were very tight and very close-fisted about their works. The Arabs, in the time of Harun al-Rashid and Mamun al-Rashid especially, there was this new movement of translating the texts of the Greek, the philosophical texts of Aristotle and others, into Arabic. The Greeks eventually buried their books and they disappeared. Even the maps today from Ptolemy, Ptolemy was one of the forefathers of mapping, of cartography. Most of what we have today has been eventually translated from Arabic because the Greek originals were lost. However, they were lost. The books on philosophy today, you see, are from Arabic. And the Arabic versions were obviously taken from Greek. Now, because of that, what happened is a fitna, a trial crept into this ummah, which became a very big problem in those centuries. In the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, until Imam Ghazali dealt such a blow to the philosophers. It was said that the Khalif and the ministers would give the weight of gold of the book that was translated, of the work or the text that was translated from Greek into Arabic to the one who translated it. This inspired many to do that. Now people started reading. They started reading these texts, they became influenced by this. Influence of philosophy crept into the Muslim Ummah, spread rapidly among the educated masses, spread rapidly eventually up to the system, the ruling elite. Mamun al-Rashid, the son of Harun al-Rashid, became a Mu'tazilite. Mamun al-Rashid became a Mu'tazilite in the second century after the hijrah of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. People began to take an interest in the rational approach of philosophy. Now you will see that between the second and the fifth century when Imam Ghazali came, there were two problems. One was the Mu'tazilite problem, one was the actual philosophy. The people had not completely been sold out to philosophy in the time of Mamun al-Rashid. But they had tried to correlate between philosophy, rational ideology, and logic and Islamic revelation. So this led them to disregard and negate many aspects of Islam which could not be put into conformance with logic. For instance, they negated that the Muslims will see Allah in the hereafter. Some of the Mu'tazilites had this ideology that a person who commits a great sin will neither be in paradise nor in hell, he'll be somewhere in between. There was another group who went further and said, anybody who commits a major sin, even though he says La ilaha illallah and believes in it, but if he lies, if he commits adultery, if he commits any major sin, he's actually going to be in hell. This was the Kharijites. That was another heresy. That was different. But the Mu'tazilites were mainly in trying to correlate and put into conformance Islamic revelation and philosophy and logical sciences and trying to bring that together. Now obviously it doesn't all go together. I know people like to explain Islam as the most logical religion, which it is. But there are many aspects in Islam which are purely ritual. They are called the ta'abbudi. They're not the ma'qulat. The ta'abbudi, which means the ritual aspects of Islam of why we have to do certain things. Allah knows best, we're told to do that, we do it. Sometimes we don't know the reason. Sometimes the reason comes up afterwards. Sometimes it's science in the last 20 or 30 or 50 years has uncovered so many of the realities behind what Muslims have been saying for 1400 years and have established and confirmed some of the basic practices of Islam which even Muslims were looking on as backwards. So now this fitna crept in and this group formed from the time of Wasil ibn Atta, who used to be a student of Hassan Basri. And one day he left the gathering and he began his own teaching circle. And Hassan Basri was asked, where is Wasil ibn Atta? He said, i'tazala anna. He left us. He separated from us. He isolated us. So that's where the name of Mu'tazili or i'tizal came from. Now this spread. So much so, Mamun al-Rashid was influenced and he became an ardent supporter of i'tizal and Mu'tazilites. His main person was Ibn Abi Dawud. Ibn Abi Dawud, an ardent propagator and chief justice, he was a chief justice of the Abbasid Empire, and his one and only mission and goal in life was to have the Mu'tazilite ideology overcome every aspect of the Muslim Empire and to dominate every sphere of the Muslim ruling system. So he set out to do this. He had support of Ma'mun al-Rashid. The doctrine of the creation of the Quran was one of the biggest problems that crept up at that time. Now going into Aqidah or Islamic belief, the Muslim Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah has this belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all of His attributes has one attribute of kalam, of speech. This attribute of His, like every single other attribute of listening and seeing and being present and being alive and being knowledgeable, all of these attributes are eternal. Just like Allah has no beginning and He is from pre-eternity, from beginningless eternity, likewise all of His attributes endure the same thing. They enjoy the same eternity. It is wrong to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only uttered the Quran and pronounced the revelation after this ummah was created, especially for this ummah. Allah in His eternal knowledge knew everything. And He had the pen write everything 50,000 years before the creation of the world. Allah created the qalam and the lawh al-mahfuz. He created the pen and the divine tablet. He told the pen, write. The pen said, what do I write? He said, write what is to happen. And it wrote everything. It wrote that we would have this program today. It wrote everything because Allah's eternal knowledge encompasses everything. There's a deviant ideology in this, that there are some people who believe that the human being are completely like automatons, robots, that the strings are pulled by Allah, they have no free will. So then the question that arises is that why does Allah punish us for what we do wrong? So that's a deviant belief. Likewise, the other extreme, the opposite of that, is to believe that Allah is not in control of us at all. He just allows us to be created. Then He doesn't know anything until we actually do what we're going to do. So for instance, they would say that Allah only found out about this program today after we actually put it into motion. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So there are two extremes in this. The Muslim ummah is in the middle path. We believe that we have a free will, but Allah in His eternal knowledge knows everything that is to happen through our free will. So in the divine tablet, it is written that so and so, Brother Ahmed or Sister Aisha, will do so and so with their free will. That's what's written there. It's not that they will have to do this and then we have to do it. So basically what we do in our life, it's through our free will. We think about it and then we do it. But it's already written what we're going to do because Allah knew what we were going to do. Anyway, that's Aqidah. And the Mu'tazilites, they believe that the Qur'an is not the eternal word of Allah. They believe that it was created later, Allah uttered it later on. Now, if that was a belief held in their small circles, and it was a heresy, we would accept it as a heresy, it wouldn't affect the ummah. But this problem crept into the ruling system. Ma'mun al-Rashid picked up this ideology, adopted it, and then his minister, the chief justice Ibn Abi Dawud, used Ma'mun al-Rashid to implement this ideology, that now this ideology became the criterion of right and wrong. Any scholar in any position, if he did not believe in this creation of the Quran, then he would either be put to death or he would be chained up eventually and he would be taken away from his position. Anybody in the ruling circle, in the high positions, if they did not subscribe to this ideology that the Quran is created, that would be their question. They would literally interrogate people. Do you believe that the Quran has been created or not? If they say, no, we don't believe it to be created, we believe it to be eternal, that was the end of that person from his position. So this spread. Now the problem with this is that whatever the ruling party does, this normally creates an influence on the people, on the masses. Now came the job of the strict ulama, of the true reliable scholars of Islam to protect the true faith. Now, because the persecutions began, many of the ulama used to say openly, just to please Ma'mun al-Rashid, just to please his ministers, that we believe that the Quran has been created. And they would get out of trouble. But the influence of this on their followers and the members of their circles would be that they would become misguided. They would become confused in the least. You needed a scholar who would bear a test, who would fight with this heresy and this incorrect ideology, and who would remind the Muslim Ummah and preserve the Muslim Ummah and the true beliefs of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. This was none other than Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, the fourth Imam of Fiqh. But this was one of the biggest things that makes him one of the saviors of Islamic spirits. He has gone down as one of the saviors of the Islamic spirit of that century. Now you know that there is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or you must have heard of this hadith, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends at the end of every 100 years, one individual or an individual who will revive the faith of the ummah. So when the ummah feels that they have been attacked, or a particular aspect of Islam has been attacked and has come under great problems, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring that person up who will either be in the capacity of a muhaddith or a mufassir, a hadith scholar, a Quran exegete, a faqih, a jurist, or a scholar of ilmul kalam, a scholar of the theology of Islam, and they will revive this ummah. Many of the scholars have taken this in a more broader meaning and says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends mujaddideen, which means renovators of the faith, revivers of the faith in every different circle. So you will have a reviver in hadith and in tafsir and in fiqh and in all the different sciences of Islam. It's not beyond Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. And Imam Shafi was considered to be a reviver, Imam Ghazali was considered to be a reviver, and Imam Suyuti has actually written a whole book on the subject of the different revivers of the different centuries, and he has also mentioned a poem in there of the different revivers. That's not our subject. We want to talk about Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and one of the greatest things he did at that time. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was born in Rabi'ul Awwal, 164 AH, 164 years after the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He was from a tribe, a very prominent tribe of the Arabs called the Shayban tribe. And it was known for its endurance and its courage. They were brave people. His grandfather Hanbal ibn Hilal had migrated from Basra to Khurasan. As you know, Basra is in Iraq. He had migrated to Khurasan. He'd been appointed as a governor of Saraks. Again, from Saraks, many scholars came. Allama Saraksi was a great Hanafi jurist, came from that area. Under Umayyads, his mother migrated to Baghdad after his death. His father passed away. His mother migrated to Baghdad, which was the chief city under the Abbasids, because the Umayyads had come to an end during that time. The Abbasids had moved the Darul Khilafah to Baghdad. His mother moved to Baghdad. The Imam, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, he memorized the Quran at a young age, and then he began to study literature. From a young age, one of the prominent points about him, one of his distinctive features, was that he had a very clear conscience. He was a very pure heart. And one story is related about how pure he was even before he actually went into teaching and became the renowned Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. His uncle used to be a superior of the affairs of the city. His uncle was the official reporter of the city of Baghdad. And he would write reports about what was happening in Baghdad and send it to the ruling party. Now, obviously, there's modern terminology for people who hold this office. I'm not going to use that terminology. But anyway, one day he told his nephew, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, that take this bag of dispatches and go and deliver it to the courier, who would then take it and transport it to the relevant offices. Imam Ahmad knew the job of his uncle. What he did was he took that bag and he went and threw it in the river, because he knew that it contained secret information about people, which was not appropriate for his uncle to be providing that kind of information. It had negative impact. So he went and threw it away. Now what happened is, he started working as an apprentice in the correspondence office. And you know, at that time, the Muslim army was, mashallah, at its most glorified position, probably. And it was very organized. Now, just to give you an understanding, we think Muslims are disorganized. But you see, we just have not had the chance, we just don't have the support system around us. We're hindered in every way possible. Obstacles and hindrances are put into our ways. If any Muslim country tries to do anything, immediately there are attacks from all sides, in the economical, in the financial, their currency is devalued, and then Muslims like us, we sit back on our armchairs and we criticize that Muslims aren't doing anything. Obviously, some of these criticisms do hit the right place. They are correct. They are right. But sometimes you have to realize that so many times there are forces that are working against us, not just in one facet, not just in one circle, but in many circles. It's very difficult. But But that time the Muslims were supreme. They were the superpower. They had proper offices. In fact, it says that the task of protecting the pilgrims, and you know, pilgrimage, Hajj at that time would take on average about 5 to 7 months for many people. Some people would just go, they would spend 2.5 years getting there because they had a small amount of money that would finish on their way. They would stop in that city, get some work for about 4 months or something, and then they would carry on. Their money would run out, then they would get some more work and they would carry on. That was it. That's just how it used to be. And the Muslim army, it says that sometimes a good percentage of the Muslim army's budget used to be spent on protecting the Hajj ways, because a lot of the tribes that lived on the path of Hajj, they would attack the Hajis and they would rob them or extort money from them. So they needed always an army to be with them from Damascus or from Baghdad. So now they would spend 4 months in preparation, then the other months would be spent in taking them along. So it was, mashallah, very organized. So in the correspondence office in Baghdad, Imam Ahmed began to work there. Many of the housewives of the mujahideen, of the personnel in the army, would come to him, and a lot of them would not know how to read or write. So they would dictate to him and they would make him write letters to their husbands. And mashallah, he was of so pure mind and disposition that if they ever told him to write anything improper, or which was not dignified, which was not considered civilized or dignified, or it was considered to be prohibited, he wouldn't write it for them. He would just politely decline. I'll write the letter for you, but this is not something that I can express from my pen. So he initially started studying hadith, which he was known for, under Imam Abu Yusuf, rahimahullah. Imam Abu Yusuf, rahimahullah. And then he studied 4 years under Haytham ibn Bashir, Abdul Rahman ibn Mahdi, who was one of the great hadith scholars as well, Abu Bakr ibn Ayash. If you read hadith in the chain, you will normally see Haddathana Abu Bakr ibn Ayash. He was one of the teachers of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Haytham ibn Jamil, a contemporary of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he said from a young age that this man is going to be a model for mankind. From a young age, when he saw Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and his disposition and his behavior, he mentioned that this was a promising personality. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was such an avid student, so into studying, that he would leave early in the morning. His mother used to beg him to at least wait until the adhan of Fajr. His mother used to say, no, just at least wait until the adhan of Fajr, dawn will come in and it will be bright enough for you to leave and go to your teachers. But Imam Ahmad would try to go as early as possible. After completing his studies in Baghdad from the scholars there, he proceeded on to Basra and to Hijaz. Hijaz is actually the western state of the Arabian Peninsula, which is where Makkah and Medina and Jeddah are located. And then he went to Yemen and Syria. He met Imam Shafi'i. He was a contemporary in the sense that he met Imam Shafi'i twice. He spent 2 periods with him. One, he met him in Hijaz in 187 AH. That's when he first met Imam Shafi'i. Now you know, out of the four Imams, Imam Abu Hanifa was the first. He was born in 80 AH and died in 150. Imam Malik, born in 193. 13 years after Imam Abu Hanifa, and he died after 150. Imam Shafi'i was born in 150, in the same year that Imam Abu Hanifa died. When Imam Abu Hanifa died, that same year Imam Shafi'i was born. Imam Shafi'i studied by Imam Malik as well. He was at a tender age of 10 or 11, 13 years old. He went to Imam Malik and he said, I want to study with you. You know, Imam Malik, Imam Abu Shafi'i was born in Makkah. He went to Medina to Imam Malik. He went to his door and he said, I want to study with you. Imam Malik must have seen something in him at such a young age. And he said, okay, fine, bring someone who will recite the Muwatta, which is Imam Malik's book on hadith, for you, and I'll teach you. Imam Shafi'i says, I know it by heart. He'd memorized the Quran at a very early age, and at 13, he'd already memorized the Muwatta of Imam Malik. He was not the only person. Imam Malik's daughter knew her father's Muwatta by heart. In fact, it said that in the gathering, when Imam Malik would be teaching his students, which would be thousands, his daughter used to sit behind in the other room, behind the door. And if anybody made a mistake in the recitation, if one of the students made a mistake in the recitation of the Muwatta, his daughter would knock on the door and would correct him. That was, mashallah, the women of that time. So anyway, he met Imam Shafi'i in 187 AH in Hijaz. Then again, he had time to spend more time, actually. He had occasion to spend more time with Imam Shafi'i when Imam Shafi'i eventually came to Baghdad. At that time, Imam Shafi'i had actually formulated his school, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal studied with him and he benefited in his fiqh. He would praise Imam Shafi very much by saying that this person's understanding and comprehension and his deductive and the power of inference that he has of the hadith is amazing. But Imam Shafi would relate to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal for his hadith. Because Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was primarily a scholar of hadith. Then he went on to Yemen to study with Abdul Razak ibn Humam. He is one of the great hadith scholars who has a whole compilation of Musannaf Abdul Razak. This scholar, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, had prepared to go on a journey to Hijaz and then from there to Yemen, from Baghdad. And Yahya ibn Ma'in, who is another great hadith scholar, had promised to accompany him. They went to Hijaz. When reaching Hijaz, they found that Abdul Razak ibn al-Humam had come there for the Hajj, the pilgrimage. So Yahya ibn Mu'in asked him, can we study with you? Can you spare some time for us? He agreed. He said, I'll give you some of my time. Imam Ahmad, after Abdul Razak ibn al-Humam had left after that initial meeting, Imam Ahmad turned to Yahya ibn Mu'in, rahimahullah, and said, this is wrong. We have intended to take this journey to Hijaz and from there to Yemen for the sake of gaining the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I feel ashamed before Allah to cut that short and not take that journey and take advantage of Abdul Razak ibn al-Humam's time here. Yahya ibn Ma'in insisted, but Imam Ahmad was not to be convinced. And he went to Yemen and he studied with Abdul Razak ibn al-Humam. This was his zeal to study knowledge, and not just to study it, but to study it properly, using the means to gain the blessing and the barakah of the knowledge and of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although he studied fiqh intensely with Imam Shafi'i, and he benefited greatly from him, and they loved each other so much that Imam Shafi'i, when he eventually left Baghdad, he said that I am leaving one of the most pious and knowledgeable of people in Baghdad, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. I'm leaving him here. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal began to teach hadith at the age of 40. The ulama say that this was a very positive and blessed coincidence that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started his propagation and his office of prophethood at the age of 40. And likewise, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal began to disseminate and teach the hadith and the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the age of 40. Normally, you know that maturity comes into a man, physical maturity comes in anywhere between the age of 12 to 15. Max 14 years and 7 months. A boy is considered to be mature now and legally responsible to pray and fulfill the commands. A girl could become mature anywhere between the ages of 9 to the max 14 years and 7 months. So anyway, the maturity of the mind, the ulama say, come at the age of 40. And this is why the majority of prophets and messengers of Allah alayhim as-salam, with the exception of a few, Isa alayhi salam, some say Yahya alayhi salam, were given prophethood at the age of 40. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam became prophet at the age of 40. That's the summit, that's the pinnacle of a person's maturity, of mental maturity. So basically most of us, including me, are immature in that regard. But anyway, he started teaching hadith at that age, and it says that 5,000 students would attend his gatherings. Have you ever been in a crowd of 5,000? Speaking to a crowd of 5,000, it's a daunting task. He would teach hadith to 5,000 students at a time, out of which 500 of them would be writing. Now you think that how is someone going to be able to convey his voice, project his voice to 5,000 people? They had a system. They had a system of istimla, where there would be certain people at different intervals in the gathering. They would listen to what was said and they would project it forth. So obviously those who came first would get the best positions. Now Imam Ahmad had a very different temperament. He had a very different disposition. He used to give preference to the poor people in his gathering. Now as you know, in many conventions and gatherings, especially in the traditional sense, you'll have the stage of the speaker or of the host or of the scholar, whoever is actually heading the gathering. And on the side, you'll have special positions, specially laid rugs or chairs or armchairs or whatever you have in its finery for the wealthy people or the people in high positions. Imam Ahmad used to give preference to the poor in his gatherings. So he would give them preference in his gatherings, and basically anybody else would take whatever position they had. However, in 5,000 people, you think it's difficult to, you know, kind of control that crowd. But what was he teaching? He was teaching the traditions, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. It said that you can hear a pin drop. The gathering was such, 5,000 people, but pin drop silence. That's what's been related about his gathering. There was just so much awe that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal commanded. People would just be completely overawed by him in his presence. Yet he was so humble. He was not one to proudly make assertions about himself or about his retentive memory, despite memorizing 1,000 hadith. Imam Suyuti, in his Tadrib al-Rawi, when he speaks about the different terminology and the different titles of hadith scholars, you get the Hafidh of hadith, you get the Hakim of hadith. These are special terminologies for those who have memorized hadith. And then you get the Hujjah. A Hafidh of hadith is one who has memorized 100,000 ahadith in memory, not on their hard disk, right? Not on almuhaddith.com. It's on their mind. And it's not just the matan, not just the text of hadith that إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَى فَمَنْ كَانَتْ هِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ فَهِجْرَتُهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ إِلَى آخِرِ الْحَدِيثِ. But with the chains that I heard this hadith from Humaydi, and he heard it from Sufyan ibn Uyayna, and he heard it from so-and-so, and he heard it from so-and-so, from Nafi', from Abdullah ibn Umar, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said this. They knew it with the chains, they knew it with the different chains, 100,000 hadith. This is nothing. He's a hafidh of hadith. That's the title they gave such a person. So you know when they say, Hafidh ibn Hajar, that's a hafidh. Hakim, second Hakim, one who knows 300,000 ahadith by heart. And a hujjah is one who basically knows every hadith there is to be known, or that anybody knows. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Imam Suyuti writes, knew 1,000 hadith. What is 1,000? Loudly. 1,000,000. The reason I don't want to use that word is because you take it as an exaggeration. You know, kids, they say, oh, I've got 1,000,000,000 and billion and gillion and trillion. I don't want to use that word because of that reason. But he knew 1,000 hadith by heart. He wrote the Musnad in which he compiled some of those ahadith. And you know, I'm not joking. I'm seriously not joking. He knew them by heart. And he was able to search. His search facility was better than any chip today. He was able to just search it. Like Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, if you read parts of his Fathul Bari is the 19 or 20 volume commentary of the Sahih al-Bukhari. It's one of the best, most extensive, most comprehensive and most beautiful commentaries written on Sahih al-Bukhari, among the 50 or so commentaries that have been written on Sahih al-Bukhari. And if you want to understand Bukhari, don't pick up Bukhari. You'll need the commentary with it. Study the Fathul Bari. You'll just see how when Imam Bukhari mentions a hadith, how Imam Hafidh ibn Hajar al-Asqalani will just kind of bring everything together, and he'll bring hadith from all of the different books and put them together and give you a comprehensive idea and message of what these ahadith are saying. That is what we need to do. It's very difficult to say, okay, I see this hadith, it's sahih, it's mine. I'm going to act upon it. How do you know that there's not 40 other ahadith which add to this hadith, that this hadith may have been abrogated by a later subsequent hadith, or this hadith, although it's sahih, no doubt, may have been said specifically to some particular sahabi in a particular situation or circumstance, and the other hadith which you have not seen yet, which some of the imams may have used or the scholars have used in formulating their fiqh, may have contained the message with the more general application. So Hafidh ibn Hajar, you just see the way he just kind of brings everything together, and you just sometimes think that, look, he didn't have, you know, a Pentium 4 processor or an OS X system or a G4 Mac processors or whatever they brag about today, you know, to be able to do that search. He didn't have any of that. Just the mind and the barakah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given to these people because they were working for Allah. Today people ask you, how do you improve your memory? It's a big deal. A lot of people, they ask about this. I'll tell you how you do it. You start memorizing more and it'll increase because the mind is a muscle. Your brain is a muscle. Come on, any biologist can tell you that. And what do you do when you want to get good biceps and triceps? You can't work out. You basically pump metal. That's what you do. You have to pump the muscle of the brain, which means you memorize more and the more retentive you'll be. Well, obviously, naturally, there's God-given gifts to different individuals. And, you know, that's just something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. But any one of us can improve that and increase that. Sometimes a person may be completely not able to retain anything. But his striving and his dua to Allah could change the story. Let me tell you about another scholar. There was a scholar, Sa'duddin al-Taftazani, a Shafi'i scholar, but he wrote one of the best commentaries on one of the texts of Maturidi Aqidah, the Aqa'id al-Nasafiyyah. He wrote the Sharh al-Aqa'id al-Nasafiyyah. He was, mashallah, just to understand his text, you need to really understand. You have to be really a great intellectual. Your IQ needs to be high to be able to understand his work. He was one of the students in his class who was seen not to understand anything. He used to study by Adududdin Al-Iji, one of the great scholars of Kalam and of Fiqh. And he was one of the students. He would strive very hard, but really hardly ever understand anything. Whenever the teacher would ask a question, ask someone to explain an issue, everybody else's hand would be raised at one point or another, he would never raise his hands. One day he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his dream. And he sees that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls him, and he puts his saliva in his mouth, and he says, "Go, you have been cured." Something similar to this, there's more details about it. He wakes up the next morning, he goes into class, and Adududdin Al-Iji, rahimahullah, he brings up a new issue of theology, of ilm al-kalam, and he asks someone to explain it. Did you understand? Explain it. Nobody understood that day. Nobody had understood that issue that day. Very intricate. And you know who raises his hands? Sa'duddin al-Taftazani raises his hands. Everybody just looked at him in disbelief. What are you doing? You know, this person never knew anything. Today he raises his hands at a time when nobody knows. So the teacher said, "Okay, fine, explain." He started explaining and the teacher just sat back in astonishment. It says that the teacher had not completely understood every aspect of that issue either. But through what Sa'duddin Daftazani explained that day, what Allah opened up to him, the teacher was also, mashallah, contented. And from that day, he just, mashallah, continued and he wrote numerous books on eloquence and ilm al-kalam and many other subjects. Anyway, that's a whole side discussion. Let's get back to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the one thing about him was that he would never accept the gifts of the Khalif or any of the ministers in the ruling parties. It was his principle and policy, despite how much they persisted, that was something he did not do. He used to say that, "I don't say that your money is haram." Scholars used to do that. Imam Nawawi and others would never accept anything because they used to think, or it was possibly a truth, that the ruling party, the Umayyads, would confiscate large amounts of land from people and use it for themselves. And then if wealth came from this was considered haram wealth. So many of the ulama would kind of abstain from this. They would rather lead the life of a pauper and life of meager means and would not accept this. But Imam Muhammad said, "Look, I don't consider your money to be haram. Person performing hajj with your money is also valid hajj. It's valid. But I just matter of prudence and principle, I don't accept it." He would prohibit his sons from doing the same. He would accept gifts from his sons, but when one of them started to accept gifts from the government, then immediately he stopped accepting gifts from his sons as well. He used to survive on some inheritance that he had and some money that he used to earn. It was very meager, but he was very generous. Not only in monetary aspects he was generous, but he was very generous in nature. He would forgive very easily. And you'll just see from the trial that he went through of how much he forgave and how he forgave. You know, if we think if we were to ever go through such a trial, would we ever forgive or would we curse that person for the rest of our life? On one occasion, somebody came and abused him. And then he left. Then the person came back later on and he's pleading for forgiveness. Imam Ahmad said, "Forget about it. Don't worry. After you left, I forgave you immediately. I forgave you immediately. I have no problem with you." When we hear this, we remember stories like the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, where he forgives his brothers. We remember other prophets like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, where he forgives his people after the conquest, after the overtaking of Makkah. La tathriba alaykum al-yawm, antum al-tulaqa. You are free. There is nothing against you today. So the good people, this is what we need to strive to attain. You know, the points that these scholars, they give us, we benefit greatly. You know, when we're listening to this story, I'm not a storyteller. The reason I'm telling you this story today, is because we need to benefit from the life of these people, because they lived the Quran, they lived the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was known to practice every single hadith that he had related. On one occasion, it's related about him that a particular fruit was brought to him, and he asked around that, is anybody informed of a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how he ate this fruit? Nobody was able to produce such a hadith. He said, take it away. I don't know how to do it in the sunnah way. I don't want to eat that fruit. Now I know for us it'll be extremely difficult, because mashallah we have a variety of things to eat, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never ate. Nothing wrong with that. But with Imam Ahmad, with the Spartan lifestyle that he led, he was able to do this. He was able to do this. It was not a matter of halal or haram. It was just a matter of principle. Just a matter of being close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Marwazi says that on his deathbed, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, during his terminal illness, he would tell Marwazi, when he couldn't even move properly anymore, that I want you to pass your finger through my toes when making my wudu, when helping me make wudu. You know, it's a sunnah to pass the little finger through the toes, so that it's called khilal, to make sure that water reaches in between the toes. Sometimes they're very close together and you might not have water reach into them properly. So even when he's in his terminal illness, when he can't do enough for himself, he gets Marwazi to follow that sunnah. Now think about it. When was the last time we followed that sunnah even once in our life? These are sunnah to be followed. It's not whether they're fard or wajib or mustahab or makruh tahrimi or tanzihi or the different categories of fiqh. It's about emulation. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a source of guidance for us, and we need to follow him. That's the benefit of this. Again, I'm a very fiqhi oriented person. I'm a very technical person. When people listen to me speak, they get bored because I talk about masail. You know, I talk about fiqh all the time. I'm not a storyteller. But the benefit of this today, of Imam Ahmad's life story, is that we can ponder over every aspect of his life, and we can understand that. Imam Abu Hanifa used to say that sometimes, instead of an abundance of durus, of lectures on fiqh, it is more beneficial and more contenting, more satisfactory to the mind to read the biographies of our predecessors, the pious ones who the ummah accepted, so that we can learn how to live our lives practically through that. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he forgave anybody who did anything against him. Even when he was flogged by different floggers, and the Mu'tasim Billah who had commissioned that flogging, he forgave them. It is said, in his own words, he relates an account of his trial. I'll relate that later on. But let me just tell you that after his trial and after he was flogged, one of the deepest wounds was in the bottom of his back, and it would create a pain up his back. Ahmad al-Qattan al-Baghdadi says that the physician told him later that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, when he was undergoing surgery, now you know in those days it wasn't really where you put people to sleep through the anesthetic and the anesthesiologist and you know all the different experts that we have in the medical field, it wasn't that easy in those times. Every moment when there would be a pain, which would probably be a recurrent, perpetual pain during that surgery, the words on Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's lips were, Allahumma ghfir lil mu'tasim. Allahumma ghfir lil mu'tasim. Allahumma ghfir lil mu'tasim. Oh Allah, forgive mu'tasim. Oh Allah, forgive mu'tasim. Mu'tasim billah was the Khalifa after Ma'mun al-Rashid. He was the brother of Ma'mun al-Rashid. Again, an upholder of the Mu'tazilite ideology, who had Imam Ahmad flogged. The physician turned around to him after the surgery and he said, I've seen something very strange today. I've operated on and seen too many people who have been wounded in many brawls and many disputes, and I've seen them always curse at their aggressors. But you're seeking forgiveness. You know what answer he gave him? This is a lesson for us to learn. You know what answer he gave him? He said that Mu'tasim Billah is from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is from the descendants of Abbas radiallahu anhu. And on the day of judgment, if I don't forgive him now, on the day of judgment, I don't want to be seen as an opponent of one of the members of the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now imagine that. Imagine his love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that a person who spoils his body, who has him whipped for nothing, for just not subscribing to his heretic ideology, he forgives him because he doesn't want to be seen on the day of judgment like that. Everybody else he would forgive. Anybody who did, he would say that, you know, how bad can a believer be that he doesn't forgive someone, and because of him somebody has to endure time in hell. Because when someone commits an aggression against us and you don't forgive them, then on the day of judgment they would possibly be punished for that. They would have to spend extra time in hell possibly for that, if Allah doesn't forgive, or if other exchanges don't take place. Imam Ahmad said that how vile a human being can be that he allows others because of him to perish in hell that way. You know, I'm sure people have so many sins already that which they're going to endure in hell. Why should I increase to that? Such a pure way of thinking. If only all of us could think that way. Yahya ibn Ma'in, great hadith scholar, he said that in 50 years, despite the knowledge, despite the erudition, despite the amount of understanding and intellect that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal commanded, he said in 50 years, I never heard him showing off. Never once speaking about his accomplishments. I find that very difficult in this country. If you don't speak about your accomplishments, nobody wants to listen to you. In England and in the scholarly circles, anybody who has any knowledge is supposed to say, I don't have any knowledge. And you're supposed to believe that. Otherwise, if you think I've got more piety in anything than anybody else, you've lost yourself. Because that's where shaitan comes in. Shaitan comes in, makes a person feel proud. That, hey, you've got something more than everybody else. You're superior. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in 50 years did not mention one that I accomplished this, or I know this, or this was my benefit that I gave to so and so people, or 5,000 people studied with me, or this person benefited in this way. No way. Purely for the sake of Allah. You know, during his trial, now you're wondering about his trial. But let me mention this one more thing about his trial before I get onto the trial. During his trial, due to the fortitude that he showed, that he expressed at that time in the face of all of the calamity that befell him, many people increased in their respect for him. The layman far away in different lands heard about Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and they began to remember him and make dua for him. And this would be brought to his attention, that people are remembering you and people are making dua for you as far back as different countries. You know what he would say? He would look grieved and he would say, Ya Allah, don't make this a source of trial for me. That I'm learning that people are praying for me and are sending duas to Allah for me, don't let that be a test and trial for me that I feel that I have got a guaranteed place and I stop continuing to do what I'm trying to do. On one occasion, somebody had just come back from Tarsus, from Tarsus, which is in Turkey. And one of the battles there against the Byzantines. He said that on one occasion, while I was in the army and we were fighting, and one of the Sajjans, what happened is, suddenly from all sides, we heard sounds of people just praying for Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in Baghdad. Oh Allah, bless Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Oh Allah, shower your blessings upon Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And we were praying for your forgiveness. When that was mentioned to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, this is his statement. He said, when a man happens to know his true worth, no adulation can deceive him. And constantly he would weep after these things. He wouldn't become bloated. Ostentation would not overcome him. He had so much of a control and he knew the true servitude that he needed to have. One Christian doctor, physician, was brought to look at his wounds. Were very deep. And upon seeing Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, this Christian said, I've been waiting to meet you for such a long time. Today I've had the great blessing of seeing you. Not only me, but my people, my co-religionists, we believe that you are not only a source of mercy to the Muslims, but you are also a source of mercy to the whole world. Non-Muslims speaking about a Muslim like that, this brings the point in mind that a believer must be compassionate and must be a source of mercy and a blessing wherever he goes. The best example of a believer is that wherever he goes as a pleasant breeze that make everybody happy, whether it's a Muslim gathering or a non-Muslim gathering. When he goes there, people feel, alhamdulillah, you know, people feel that, whoa, you know, we have so-and-so in our midst. You feel like that about some people. You just feel like, mashallah, we've been blessed today. That's how every one of us needs to be. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us like that. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was like that. Despite his humbleness, he struck an awe in everybody. It is said that once Ishaq ibn Ibrahim, the governor of Baghdad, Even he found Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal domineering. One day he came to clarify something with Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And you know, he came with all his courage and everything. When he got in front of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he says that I felt the blood rushing to my temples, my veins knocking at my temples, and I was in a flurry. I didn't know what to say. Just overawed. It wasn't that Imam Ahmad used to look sternly at anybody, or he, you know, used to be a frightening figure. It was just the natural awe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had placed on him. Now, Ma'mun al-Rashid was succeeded by Mu'tasim Billah, his brother. And he had been advised to continue the same mission of making the i'tizal the religion of the Muslims. Likewise, the third Khalifa, whose name was Wathiq Billah, he was also on the same mission. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal went through four Khulafa. First it was Ma'mun al-Rashid, then it was Mu'tasim Billah, then it was Wathiq Billah, and then it was Mutawakkil. Mutawakkil was different. He was from the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and he used to hold Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in a high esteem. But Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal used to say, the trials that I endured during the time of the first three Khalifa were nothing compared to what I'm enduring now under Mutawakkil Billah, who loves me so much. Because Mutawakkil Billah used to try to give him so many gifts and host him, and Imam Ahmad just didn't want all of that. He said, it was easy for me to deal with the first three Khulafa knowing what their position was, and it's more difficult to deal with this person who loves me so much. That's how detached he was from this world. Now, let me mention the trial to you before we complete this in Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's own writing. He says that, when I reached the place known as Bab al-Bustan, a horse was brought before me and I was to get upon it. What happened was, Ma'mun Rashid, before he passed away, he had written an edict which said that any scholar who did not agree with the creation of the Quran would have to be imprisoned. Some of them he had beheaded, some of them he had killed and executed, and others he told his ministers to bring them to Tarsus, where he was. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Muhammad ibn Nuh, and a few others, they were taken in chains from Baghdad to Tarsus. When they got to Raqqa, Ma'mun Rashid died. It was on the end of his life. He died. So then they were sent back. Muhammad ibn Nuh passed away. But Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was brought back to Baghdad. And this is where he relates this. He says, when I reached the place known as Bab al-Bustan, a horse was brought before me and I was asked to get upon it. Nobody helped me in mounting the horseback. And with heavy chains fastened to my legs, I had to make many attempts. I just about managed to somehow save myself from falling down in these attempts. When I reached the castle of Mu'tasim, the Khalif, I was thrown into a small room which was then bolted. There was no lamp in the room, and after midnight, when I stretched my hands out to touch the dust for tayammum before offering the prayer, it was then when I found a tumbler full of water and a basin. I performed ablution and offered the prayer. On the next day, a page took me before the Khalif. The Chief Justice Ibn Abi Dawood and a number of his courtiers, along with Abu Abdurrahman al-Shafi'i, were present. Before I was presented, two people had been beheaded before me. So this was a serious encounter. I asked Abu Abdurrahman what Imam Shafi'i had said about Masa. I began to ask him a fiqhi juridical question. Ibn Abi Dawud, who was one of the chief courtiers and also a Mu'tazilite and one of the greatest proponents of the ideology, he said, look here, this man is about to be beheaded and he's making inquiries about some other juridical issue as though he has no concern about this. In the meantime, Mu'tasim asked me to come forward. I reached quite close to him, but as I was too tired on account of the heavy chains on my body, I sat down. After I'd taken a little rest for a while, I inquired from the Khalif if I had permission to ask something. The Khalif granted me permission to put the question, and then I asked, I want to know what was it to which the Prophet of God summoned us to believe. The Khalif kept quiet for a few months, and then he said, to bear witness that there is no God save Allah. And I do bear witness that, Imam Ahmad said. And then continued that your great-grandfather, talking to Mu'tasim, he said, your great-grandfather, Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, the Sahabi, the companion, because these were children of Ibn Abbas, the grandchildren, he has handed down a hadith, a tradition, that when the deputation of Abdul Qais came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they inquired about the contents of the faith. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, do you know its reality? They replied, verily Allah and His Prophet know better. Thereafter the Prophet explained it, consisting of bearing witness that there is no God save Allah and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam is His Prophet, offering prayers, giving of poor due, and the remittance of 1/5 of the spoils of war to the state.
Mu'tasim didn't want to hear that. He said, I would not have interfered with you if my predecessors had not laid his hands on you. Because this was a bequest that his brother, Ma'mun al-Rashid, had said to Mu'tasim that you better take care of this issue. And he said, I'm not really concerned about it. Then he turned to Abdurrahman ibn Ishaq. He said, didn't I tell you to give up this affair? I said, God is great. It is a blessing unto the Muslims. The Khalif then asked the scholars, including Abdurrahman, to join his debate with me. The Khalif is in two minds. He's only doing this because his brother told him to. I answered the question of all of the questions one by one. Mu'tasim explained, oh Ahmed, may God have mercy on you. Just think again of what you say. To this I answered, oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, oh leader of the believers, show me something in the Quran or the Sunnah and I will accept what you say. Often he remarked that if you can simply say yes to me, I would set you free with my own hands. Once he intervened to say, Ahmed, I'm too kind to you and I love you as much as my own son Harun. Therefore just accept what I say. In reply to all such entreaties was, I will accept if you can bring forth something from the Book of Allah. And then he called off the session. I went back to the room to my confinement. The next day the debate went on till late in the afternoon when the Khalif ordered to suspend the debate again. On the third day I asked for a cord to fasten my chains, for I had an intuition that something would happen on that day. I also fastened my trousers securely lest I should become unclothed in an hour of crisis. When I arrived at the court, I found the dignitaries of the empire ranged on the right and left of the Khalif's seat, hundreds of men in splendid uniforms, coming with drawn swords and others with whips standing around the Khalif. But a number of religious scholars present on the previous 2 days were absent. When I reached near Mu'tasim, he ordered me to sit down and to contend with the scholars present there. I answered the questions they asked till it got too late and I was taken aside. The Khalif said something to the scholars who left the court and I was again brought before Mu'tasim. He said, Ahmed, may God forgive you. Accept what I say and I'll set you free with my own hands. I gave the earlier answer on which he now got angry and ordered, take hold of his arms and stretch them till they are dislocated. After this, Mu'tasim sat down on a chair near me and called the executioners. Each man gave me 2 lashes while the Khalif exhorted them to give harder strokes. After I had received 19 lashes, Mu'tasim addressed me again and said, Ahmed, why do you want to get rid of your life? God knows that I have great regard for you. Once he stroked me in the handle of his sword and exclaimed, you want to carry all before you. Another man remarked, don't you see that the Amir al-Mu'mineen is standing before you? While a third said, O Amir al-Mu'mineen, you are keeping fast and standing in the sun. Mu'tasim repeatedly beseeched me to acknowledge his dogma, but every time I repeated my earlier reply, at which he flared up and ordered to lash me even harder till I became unconscious. When I regained consciousness, I found that I had been unchained. Somebody present there told me that I had been pulled down on my face and then trampled upon. However, I do not know what they had done to me. This was what Imam Ahmad had to go through. He was basically the last of the frontiers that were standing up against the corrupt ideology. If he had said, fine, the masses would have followed suit because they were already in confusion. However, even after all of this, when there was a surgeon operating on him, the du'as that he was making every time he got a pain, and you know, they didn't have much anesthesia and so on at that time, saying, Allahumma ighfir lil mu'tasim, Allahumma ighfir lil mu'tasim, which means, oh Allah, forgive mu'tasim, oh Allah, forgive mu'tasim. And the doctor inquired afterwards, I've seen many cases before you and I would hear them curse those who had harmed them, but you are praying for his forgiveness. He said, on the day of judgment, I do not want there to have a case against one of the family members of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is in among the family of the Prophet's family, of Abbas, of the Prophet's uncle sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I don't want to have a case against him on the day of judgment. I want him to be forgiven. Anyway, he fell extremely ill after that. He was about 77 and numerous people would visit him daily. His health deteriorated further. It was a Thursday due to an ulcer in his stomach. And people had to help him to make wudu. And eventually he passed away on Friday, the 12th of Rabiul Awal, 241 AH. The whole of Baghdad came out to his funeral. It is said that his funeral was attended by 800,000 men and 60,000 women. That's a lot of people. Like just about the whole city probably being out. Because he had stood up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him that himmah. Allah uses different people at different times. But we're all expected to remain steadfast and not harm anybody. And to stand up for basically the truth and the rights that we have. There's numerous lessons to be learned of this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us and show us the truth as the truth and allow us to follow it. And show us the wrong as the wrong and allow us to abstain from it. Wa akhiru da'wana anna alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.